may be seated.
So we are continuing to make our way through Paul's letters to the church family at Thessalonica this morning, or Thessalonica, I don't know how you want to pronounce it. I always say Thessalonica, I really don't know which is right. But we're in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, let me invite you to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4. So far, Paul has been dealing with matters of holiness. Holiness in our lifestyles, our behavior, how we live as those who are in the world but not of the world, as a people called out of this sinful delusion that infects this world and into the glorious knowledge of God's holiness, His power, His justice, His mercy. God has given us the very high calling of being united to His glorious Son, the Word of God, by whom all things came to be and who sustains all things by the very Word of His power. And those who are united to Christ now, we are growing in holiness. That's God's plan for you and me, brothers and sisters, that we would grow in Christ's likeness, that we would grow in holiness. And what that principally means, above everything else, is that we would grow in submissive obedience to the Father's will. And now Paul turns to the main point of teaching that he has for them in this letter. Everything in this letter has been by way of encouragement, not correction. Paul has been saying, do what you're doing, just keep getting better at it. You're doing great, keep getting better. And that's the thrust of this letter, which is just delightful to read. But now, as he has something to give them by way of instruction, by way of clarification, their understanding of God's redemptive plan is missing a vital component. And so he writes to let them know something that they evidently don't. Let's read it together, picking up where Jeff left off. Let's read from verse 13 to the end of chapter 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now we know what Paul taught the Thessalonian believers when he was with them. He tells us what he's taught them. He taught them to anticipate persecution. You will suffer because of your gospel convictions. And he had himself, before coming to Thessalonica, he had suffered grievously and bore the scars on his body for it. But then he'd been sent off by night, if you remember, when the mob came looking for him. And so this young body of believers, they'd only had a handful of weeks with the apostle to learn the basics of their faith. And they're not primarily Jews either, so they don't have, millennia of reflection and that sort of thing to lean on. These are Gentiles who had just very recently turned from idols to follow Jesus. So they'd readied their souls for persecution, and that's not to say it wasn't hard. I'm sure that it was, but it was expected. They knew that it was coming, and indeed it did come. What they had not counted on, as they waited for Jesus to come and deliver them, what they had not counted on is seeing loved ones die while they waited. Did they miss it? I mean, what happens? Are we separated from them forever? And before you dismiss those as silly questions, remember that only the letter to the Galatians is earlier than this letter. They have so little truth on which to build and which to cling. This is very early in the church's life. The apostles are still alive, and these Thessalonian believers, you know, they haven't come from generations of Old Testament thought and reflection. They were pagans. There was no hope of a bodily resurrection in their understanding. It wouldn't have made any sense to them. For the pagans, the worldview they just left, most pagans thought that the soul was hindered by the body. I mean, the body's where all your suffering comes from. Just think of hunger. That's because of your body, isn't it, right? So they wanted to be freed from the body. Now they've placed their hope in Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for our sins. And yes, He was resurrected. And we wait for Him to come back from heaven. But they don't yet know what happens to those who miss His coming. And in fact, it's begun to happen. Now, I know that it's 2,000 years later, and this is old news for us that some will die as we wait for Jesus Christ. But this is the situation into which these words that we often take for granted were given. They weren't words of correction. They're words of comfort. And notice where the comfort is to be found. It's found in biblical revelation, in apostolic teaching, in truth. The truth is the source of our comfort. He's afraid that leaving them in ignorance without the truth would lead them to the same despair that their pagan neighbors experience when they go to a funeral. Paul's not concerned that they grieve. Jesus grieved, as we'll see in just a little while. But Paul is concerned that they not grieve in the same way that their pagan neighbors grieve, because they grieve without hope. And he gives them this truth by way of an argument. He wants them to put together something that they already know with a new word that he has for them from the Lord. What do they already know? They already know that Jesus died and rose again, right? They also know, presumably they know, that they are united to Christ by faith. I mean, this is so central to all of Paul's teaching that surely it lay at the heart of his teaching of them. So if Jesus died and rose again, and he's coming, doesn't it make sense, Paul would ask. He doesn't actually ask, he tells them, even so. He wants them to recognize, though, that of course Jesus will bring those that have died in him with him. I mean, they're still united to him. You know, they didn't have John's gospel in Thessalonica at this time, but we do. And Jesus promises to lose none of those whom the Father has given him. Jesus promises that no one can snatch them away. Now, they didn't have that, but we do. So Paul brings them a direct revelation from God, and we're richer for it because we now have both. Their comfort becomes our comfort. This is the first generation to realize that people are going to die as we wait. Here are the words that get us through it, through the waiting, clinging to our faith. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Now you can see how, like in Jesus' parables, the parable of the virgins, remember when some of them trimmed their lamps and were ready with their oil and some of them weren't? You remember that parable? Again, this early church, they didn't have those gospel accounts. We do, but you can see how watchfulness characterizes the hope of the early church. We eagerly await our Savior's return from heaven. That's what characterizes the early church. You can hear it in Paul's anticipation of his own death. He said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So that's what ought to characterize our fellowship, is this loving Christ appearing, this anticipation, this longing for the return of our Savior and King. And yet that's not where Paul gives us the comfort here. Here, Paul's comfort lies in the fact that no one is missing. That our loved ones, should we be so lucky as to see Christ return while we still breathe, that our loved ones will be with him when he comes. And that we'll never be separated again, but together we'll bask in the presence of our Savior and King. But Paul fills it out for us here in verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Paul speaks here of Jesus' return in glory for judgment. And Jesus spoke of it this way. Here's how Jesus spoke of his own return. He said, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now the point of that is obviously that not only is it sudden, but it's public and visible. Everybody's going to see it, right? It's widely visible. In fact, we're told that every single eye will see him come. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Now, I don't know how that will be. I do know that the earth is not flat. How can someone, you know, in China see what somebody in North America sees? I don't know. But this is no ordinary man that we're talking about here. It's no ordinary event. And if it's not already obvious to you, brothers and sisters, you'll discover it, especially when we come to Genesis, that I believe the Bible. I just believe it. I take God at his word. And so if God says that every eye will see him, then every eye will see him. I don't have to understand how it will be physically possible to believe that it will be so. But it's pretty clear that nobody who is alive will miss the specter or the blessing, depending on where you stand in the Lord, of Christ's return. So this is a sudden, climactic return of Jesus Christ, but it's salvation for those who are anticipating it, who are waiting for it. It's resurrection for those who've been waiting with Jesus, and it's transformation for us all. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Where, O death, is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" I know we have an abbreviated time to be together this morning, but you know, sometimes another story that you find in the Bible, it just intersects with passage you're covering so well, or at so many points that they just need to be read together. And I think that's the case with the story of Lazarus this morning. Paul is concerned in our passage that they not grieve like those who have no hope. He's not concerned that they not grieve. Grieving is appropriate. We're told to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. And in fact, Jesus grieved over Lazarus. And that's after waiting around a couple of days so that he would die, if you remember the story. It's in John 11, if you want to read it. But Jesus dawdled so that Lazarus would die. And then when he told his disciples that he wanted to go see Lazarus, his disciples balked and they were like, "You want to go back to Judea? They want to kill you there." And so he says, "Well, our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep." Well, sleep is restorative. And the disciples seize on that. They go, "Oh, well, that's good. You know, if he's sleeping, well, then he'll recover." And so Jesus stoops to use words they will grasp. And he says, "Our brother Lazarus has died." And so he goes, and Martha, she doesn't exactly, that's by the way, that's one of those places of intersection. Do you see how the dead in Christ are referred to in the Bible? We don't die, brothers and sisters. We merely sleep and await the return of our Savior when we'll be given new bodies. So he goes, and Martha, she doesn't exactly chastise him. I mean, she wouldn't dare. But her words had to have a bit of a barb to them. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We know Jesus dawdled, right? Intentionally. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." She says, "Well, I know he will at the resurrection." And he says, "Well, I am the resurrection." He says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Mary had the same complaint. "Lord, if you'd been here, he'd still live." And the crowd, now, theirs turned to scoffing. They noted that he who healed the blind didn't seem to have the power to handle this situation. But Jesus goes to the tomb and he weeps. He's not opposed to our weeping. He's not opposed to grief. We're told that it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of feasting, because this is the lot of all mankind. We're to mourn together as we're to rejoice together, but we do so with hope, because we know that at the last, what happens in miniature to Lazarus will happen to us all on a grand scale at the end. In verse 43, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Once again, there's that loud voice. "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his feet and hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You know, I had a roommate in college who would set his alarm clock, because he knew he had to get up. He would turn his alarm clock up, the volume, as loud as it could go. But then when it went off, it wouldn't wake him up. He wouldn't budge. And I think he was clinically deaf until 10 a.m. But I would shout at him. Sometimes I would throw things at him. He was very hard to wake. I think he's running for governor in Texas right now, by the way. But he was very hard to wake up. Well, imagine a dead man. And yet at the voice of Christ, the dead are raised. What are you and I to take away from this passage? Well, the last words that Paul says make it plain, doesn't it? I mean, we're to take away comfort. Comfort one another in the knowledge that we who are united to him are permanently united to him. We will never be separated from him. And by being united to him, we are united to one another. He is faithful. He will lose none of those who call upon him. So we're to be comfort that he will return and bring with him all the saints. I can't wait, brothers and sisters. Can you? I really can't imagine a society free from sin, filled with love, perfected in Christ. I see glimpses in our body. I see glimpses of glory. won't that be glorious when it will be an honor to know every stranger you meet? When everyone you meet is already united to you in love, the love of Christ. You can see why the Christian community is described as those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, Paul's going to make sure that we don't draw the wrong conclusions from this. In fact, he already has. You know, don't drop out of society to wait on Christ. If you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat as a freeloader. Rather, be found productive when Christ comes. Live an honorable life. Live a holy life. Not because he's not coming soon, but because he is. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes a second watch or in third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, awaken our hearts a desire to see our Savior come upon the clouds. Father, open our eyes to see the wretchedness of this world, the wretchedness of our own flesh. Give us a great dissatisfaction with our own sanctification, that we would long for even greater holiness, that we would long for even greater likeness with Christ. And Father, the things of this world grow so strangely dim to our sight that we wouldn't cling to them, but we would, like leaving Sodom, we would not look back. We would eagerly set our eyes on the hills from where our hope comes from. In Christ's name, amen.
It is difficult.